I'd like to open to Philippians, the second chapter. We'll be reading verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Paul writing says, "Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11.
When we think about the life of Christ and his years upon this earth, to say that he sought to do what pleased his Father is perhaps somewhat of an understatement. For it was everything to him. It's what he purposed to do. It was the basis for his fellowship with the Father. When we turn to John chapter 8 and verse 29, we note there that Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Pleasing his Father in heaven was not a part-time effort of his. It was not something that he considered from time to time, but it was an everyday proposition for Jesus. "I always do the things that are pleasing to him, my Father in heaven." And we note that it was recognized by the Father. For in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 5, actually going back to Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 17, following his baptism, it was said by the Father in a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And once again in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 5, as Jesus approached the close of his ministry upon earth, it was said upon the Mount of Transfiguration, while he was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, that God was the one who testified, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Paul addresses, when all was finished and Christ had once again ascended to his Father in heaven, having completed that which his Father had asked him to do, it was read just a couple moments ago from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That is lofty praise. Is there any greater praise than to have our God and our Creator in heaven say, "I am well pleased in him"? To have God highly exalt him and bestow upon him the name which is above every name. What is it that Jesus did that he might please his Father? How is it that he approached his life so that his life might be one in which he would receive the praise of his Father in heaven? That his Father would be well pleased with him? That he would exalt him and bestow upon him such a name? What is it that Christ did that, how did Jesus please his Father? In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 8, in our context today, Paul addresses, I believe, how Jesus pleased his Father in heaven and then how you and I in our lives today can go about trying to please our Father in heaven just as Jesus himself did. Number one, it begins with the attitude that we have. For in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, it simply says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It begins with our attitude. It begins with our heart. Pleasing God begins with our heart. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 7, the wisdom of Solomon is expressed here in a truth that we need to stop and think about perhaps more than we do in our lives. For there in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, Solomon writes, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." The bottom line is, folks, is that in our life, what we think about, we become. And our lives go in the direction that our thoughts take us. And if we want to seek to please God, we've got to first learn to rein our thoughts in and direct them towards those things that are pleasing in His sight. Our attitude has to begin with the thoughts of our heart. It's been said that the mind is very much like the land on a farm. The land always gives the farmer a choice. He can plant whatever he chooses since the land doesn't care. It's up to the farmer to make the decision. Our mind is like the farmer's land. It doesn't care also what we plant either. It will return whatever we plant in it. Once the seed is planted and watered, it will grow. Seeds of righteousness and success or seeds of sin and failure are available for planting. The only question left for you and I in regards to our thoughts and our minds is, what are we planting in it? It will return to us whatever we put into our hearts and into our minds. And our lives will reflect that as we go throughout the days upon earth. What are we planting in our thoughts and in our minds? We live in a day and a time in which the options available to us perhaps are more plentiful than ever. And many of them are not good. We've got to stop and think and carefully consider how we're spending our time and where our thoughts are taking us. What are the inputs that we're allowing into our hearts and into our minds? And what are we doing about it? What do we read? What do we watch? What do we listen to? And it's those things that are going to take us in the direction that our thoughts take us. The world thinks of the contrast between positive and negative thoughts. You'll hear a lot of motivational speakers thinking you need to have positive thoughts and replace the negative thoughts. But I'm here to tell you that it's not about positive or negative. We need to see the contrast of righteous thoughts versus sinful thoughts, of things that are right versus things that are wrong, things that are pleasing to God versus those things that don't please Him. That is the contrast that we need to make in our life, not about whether it's positive or negative, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, and where that's leading us to. We've got to be careful about those things in our life and make sure that our heart is where it needs to be. But it's beginning also with our thinking. This is the real battlefield of life. We need to understand that this is where the battles are fought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, Paul reminds us to not lose sight of where the battle is taking place. And beginning in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is the real battlefield, and this is where we've got to fight the battle of our lives. What types of thoughts are we bringing them under the control of Christ for His glory, for His praise, to please God in all respects of our life? Your thought process is therefore the point in which the changes need to begin. If there's a change we need to make in our life, yes, we need to perhaps do things differently, but where it begins is the way we think, where our thoughts are in our thought process. And if we're going to change, it's got to begin there first. It's interesting, when we think about scriptures that deal with our thoughts in our minds, we should appropriately go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's consider that verse once again for just a second, but I want you to think about what Paul's telling us here. In verse 8, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things," or think on these things. When we study Bible authority, we understand that when we're given in Scripture a command to do this, as we observe the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," we understand that by God's authority, restricts us from anything else, because God has authorized what we are to do in his memory. But when it comes to our thinking and the thoughts that are in our minds, we need to understand that God has authorized what we're allowed to think about. And when he says in Philippians 4:8, think on these things, does that not exclude anything else? Does that not take away anything other than what is pure and lovely and honorable and of good repute? That those are the things that God has authorized us to think about. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And anything that is not, that is contrary to those things listed in 4:8 of Philippians, we are not authorized to think about. And so every day, we've got to stand guard at the door of our minds. In Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23, it reminds us that this guarding of our minds is something that has to take place all the time. For there Solomon says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That is how your life is going to end up, how your life is going to transpire, and where ultimately your destiny is. He says, begin by watching your heart, by watching your mind, and standing guard over those things that may enter into our hearts and minds. What are we letting in? What are we actually inviting into our hearts and minds that perhaps we need to stop and objectively look at and say, that doesn't belong in my thinking, in my thoughts? And we need to make sure that we feed the mind with what it so desperately needs. It needs God's word. It needs truth. It needs righteous thoughts. And God's word is the only place to get that. It's right for us to try and emphasize the Bible classes in the assembly. And brethren, if we're missing out on those, we're missing out on a lot. It's a great opportunity to study with one another and to be built up together. But perhaps even more important than our assembly times together, because frankly, brethren, if the only time that you and I are studying God's word is the times that we come together, and we're letting the world dominate our thoughts Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the rest of Sunday, we're sunk. We've got to spend the time, we've got to invest the time with God's word on a daily basis. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses, and through God in the Old Testament, understood that day and night, that we've got to train our children, we've got to train ourselves, we've got to spend the time, we've got to invest the time and feed the mind with what it so desperately needs. And it will accomplish what God sent it to do. Pleasing God begins with our heart, begins with our thinking. Brethren, I want you to think about this. It begins with our mindset. And our thoughts are not a collection of completely random and totally abstract thoughts, but rather they reflect a mindset and an overall perspective on life. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8, where Paul lets us know that in terms of the mindset, the framework in which we approach life, that there's basically two choices that we have. And he says in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And notice these last words of verse 7, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, notice these last few words, those who are in the flesh, those who have that mindset on the flesh, cannot please God. You cannot please God with a fleshly, human, temporal mindset. You cannot please God with that framework in your life. The fleshly mind said doesn't even have the ability and the power to do so. Look, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 24, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have a spiritual mindset and a fleshly mindset at the same time. Brethren, we're living life with one or the other. And we cannot please God. Jesus couldn't please God with a fleshly mindset. He had to have a spiritual mindset on the things of the Spirit. And if you and I hope to please God in our life, our whole approach towards life needs to be from a spiritual perspective. It's right and proper for you and I in the assembly as we hear prayers to say that we need to focus our minds on spiritual things when we gather together. And I like to suggest that really that should be our mindset all along, every day of the week, shouldn't it? Then when we come to the assembly, we're bringing the same mindset that we're approaching Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday with, a spiritual mindset. We're thinking spiritually. And our whole framework for life is approached in that manner. It's interesting to note that the fleshly mindset, again, is simply cannot receive the spiritual teaching that we need. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, after Paul, in the end of chapter 2, has talked about the spiritual message of God that we have from his mind that has been delivered to us by combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 by saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Are you not living life with a physical, temporal, fleshly perspective? And when you're approaching and living life with everything from a temporal perspective, God is not going to be able to teach you. Your mind's not going to be able to receive the things that God wants for us to learn. And so it's critical that pleasing God begin with a mind set on the things of the Spirit. Where in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 24, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, we need to understand that it's a war between the flesh and the spirit. And after talking about the fruits of the spirit and the works of the flesh, he concludes in verse 24 by saying, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." We've crucified, we've put to death the fleshly mindset. We don't think in temporal terms anymore, but we think spiritually, we think eternally, we think heavenly. We think on the things that are above, where God is. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, that's exactly what he said there. He says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We need to at least recognize the temptation that there is so much around us, trying to draw our thinking down to the things on the earth, trying to draw our focus to live life with a physical perspective. And we've got to realize the great spiritual battle we're in, to keep our minds focused on the things above, to keep a spiritual perspective in all that we do. Pleasing God begins with all these things. But what about Jesus? Pleasing God begins with these things for us, but it began with that for him as well. But the mindset of Jesus was that his food was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4 and in verse 34. And in this context, John chapter 4, Jesus has been interacting and teaching the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples had gone away to get food, but yet he was more concerned with teaching this woman and having the opportunity to impart to her the words that she needed. We notice in verse 31, "In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples were therefore saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" That which sustained Jesus throughout his life was his efforts to accomplish what his Father had asked of him and to do his work. That's what drove him in life. That's what sustained him. And sometimes we've got to realize that we can get to the point in our lives where it's the physical things of life that sustain us, that we're here for the glory, for the honor, for the accomplishments, for the things of this life. We've got to learn to please God by learning to have our food be the thing that sustains us to please God and to do His will. We need to also understand that He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus was not about pleasing Himself, but in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 28, we're reminded that Jesus had the attitude of a servant, in which He said in beginning of verse 26, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." It begins with an attitude of pleasing God. Jesus' attitude was, "I'm not here for myself." Could anybody possibly look at what Jesus did in leaving the throne of God and leaving His right hand and coming to earth and living in life as a man and say that He did that for Himself? He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to receive the adulation of mankind. He came to serve. And that's the mindset. That's the attitude that we've got to have if we're going to be pleasing to God. So number one, if we're going to be pleasing to God, we've got to have the attitude. We've got to have the heart. But number two, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, we've got to have sacrifice. And that's what Jesus exemplified in His life in order to be pleasing to God. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." What is it that Jesus sacrificed? He sacrificed His glory. He was at the right hand of God. He enjoyed the glory of His Father. And in fact, in John chapter 17 and in verse 5, we read where Jesus in His prayer to His Father in heaven said in verse 5, "And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Jesus, as He approached the end of His life, said, "Father, I desire to return to the glory which I once had with You." But in that verse, you see, that's what He gave up. He left the glory of His Father. He sacrificed that on our behalf so that He might come and teach and live the life and sacrifice Himself. But He sacrificed His glory. Number two, we need to also appreciate the fact that He sacrificed His life. That as He came, He not only lived, but He laid down His life on our behalf. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, we're reminded of the fact that contrary to the teaching of some, Jesus did not have His life taken away from Him. But Jesus said ahead of time, "I'm laying it down freely on my behalf. I'm giving my life. I'm sacrificing it for the sake of mankind." Beginning in verse 14 in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Jesus told His disciples in advance, "I'm choosing to lay down my life for you so that you might have the hope of forgiveness. No one's taken it from me, but this is my sacrifice for you. It's His sacrifice for us." He laid down His life. But He also laid down and sacrificed His honor. The honor as the Son of God, the one who created all things. But we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that although He is the Son of God, worthy of all worship and reverence and awe, yet we read, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross," but notice these words, "despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's been said that there is no more dishonorable way of dying than to be crucified. And when you stop and meditate upon the crucifixion of Christ and everything that led up to it, It was a most dishonorable event, not only for any man, but for the Son of God. And yet Jesus was willing to sacrifice his honor as the Son of God, worthy of all worship and reverence, to be dishonored for our sake, that we might have the hope of living. And so we've got to understand that if we're going to live pleasing before God, we have to sacrifice. But what is sacrifice? It's interesting, as we approach this time of year, let's understand sacrifice is not Lent. I work with those who I believe are mostly Catholic, who observe what they call Lent, and they will be talking about, well, it's Lent, so I've got to pick something to give up. Well, I guess I'll give up this or I'll give up that, and that's my sacrifice. It's not about a temporal putting away of something that we enjoy. And from my observance of those who practice it, each person picks something they like to give up for this period of 40 days. Picking something that we like to give up for a brief period of time is not what sacrifice is all about. Rather, it's about laying aside our will. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but the sinners." Jesus didn't come so that we can, quote, give up something that we enjoy for a few days. Jesus came that we might sacrifice our will and our lives for him. It's about the subjugation of our will to our fathers in heaven. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For everyone who wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Here we see the definition of what it means to sacrifice. Number one, the first part of our sacrifice has to be denying self, he says in verse 24. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we have the ability to say no to ourselves? Do we ever say no to ourselves? Do we ever deny ourselves things that we would like, yet are not pleasing to God? In Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 28. No. I think I noted. Yes, Mark chapter 12, and verse 28. I remember when I typed that in there, I said, "Chris, change that." Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe came and said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, that there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" This is the sacrifice God is looking for. He's not looking for us to give up some trivial possession of ours. He's not looking for us to give up something that we enjoy for a period of time. He's looking for us to give up our life, our heart, our minds, and our souls to him. Sacrificing is giving up those passions of our souls, our intellect, and our body that would seek to supplant our love for God, or would prevent us from loving him with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our understanding, with all of our strength that we have. So we've got to deny self if we're going to sacrifice. But we're also required in that context to take up our cross. Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23. Jesus says there, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what does it mean exactly to take up our cross daily? What does that mean? And I've read the writings of men, and those even some that I perhaps have some respect for. But I don't agree with them all in that I don't believe this means that taking up our cross daily means that we have some burden of life. It means we have some illness. It means perhaps we've got a bad job. Perhaps it means we've got some human relationship that's not going well. And you heard the expression, well, that's just my cross to bear. You know, I've got this physical ailment. That's just my cross, and I've got to bear it. Or, you know, I've got a bad job. I've got a bad boss. That's my cross to bear. Somehow I don't think Jesus was talking about putting up with bad bosses when he said, take up your cross daily. But rather it means it's about making sacrifices for his name's sake, to please him, to follow him. Meaning every follower of Christ must die to sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. It means every follower of Christ must daily crucify himself and live for Christ by faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's what it means to take up your cross daily. It means to sacrifice your will for his. And when you have those conflicts of what I want versus God wants, you take up your cross and you sacrifice your will for his. But we've also got to follow Jesus if we're going to make the sacrifices that we are called upon. Matthew 16 and verse 24, we are to be true disciples if we follow him. But in Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 through 62, we're reminded that we've got to follow him without excuses. That if we're going to sacrifice for him, we don't make excuses for not following him. In verse 57, it says, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Are we going to follow him without excuses? Without making excuses for why we can't do what God needs for us to do? And will we do so with great focus in our life? In John chapter 21 and verse 19, a fascinating context. So much to apply to our lives in this context. But John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to suffer the type of fate that I suffered. You're going to be bound. You're going to be suffering a death similar to mine, not of your own will. And we read that in verse 19, Jesus, when he had spoken this to Peter, said to him, follow me. But Peter, turning around, verse 20, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus had just told Peter a simple command, follow me. Follow me. Is that hard to understand? Any confusion about that? But as soon as Peter had heard the words from Jesus, follow me, where was Peter's focus? Lord, what about him? Lord, what about him? His focus was gone. And once again, we read beginning in verse 22 that Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. We've got to sacrifice our lives and follow Jesus without excuse, without losing our focus, without worrying about whether or not everybody else's sacrifice is equal to mine. We've got to follow him. We've got to listen to his voice. It's learning to no longer live for self, but for him who loved us and saved us from our sins. And that's the point, I believe, of Romans chapter 12 and in verse 21. where Paul is making the point about the sacrifice of our life itself. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And as we make this sacrifice, which is pleasing to God, we got to remember there's a cost. There's a cost of making sacrifices, or else I'd like to make the point, if there's no cost, there's no sacrifice. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And without spending too much time explaining the context, but David was simply instructed to build an altar for the sins that he had committed. And it was offered to him that someone else would donate the property and the means to build this altar for David. But notice David's reaction in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, when it says, however, the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David said, if I'm going to make a sacrifice, it's going to be a sacrifice. And I understand there's a cost involved. And there's a cost to you and I for following Christ. We've got to be willing to pay that price. There's a cost to our sacrifice. So we've got to have the heart to please God. We've got to sacrifice to please God. But we've got to have humility to please God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Can you fathom that Jesus considered you and I more important than himself, to the point that he laid down his life? Did he say, you know what? You all are more important than me, and I'll give up my life for you. He had that level of humility. Jesus humbled himself. In this context, we see the humility in the form of taking the form of a servant. He didn't take the form of a leader or a ruler or the king. He took the form of a servant, as we see in verse 7. We also see in this context that he put on a fleshly body with all of its limitations and its burdens and its challenges. And what I read of in scriptures, to go from the spiritual body that will be ours if we're faithful to him, and to come and to put on this fleshly body, as wonderful as this creation is not a step up. It was a sacrifice for Jesus to come in the flesh and to live in a fleshly body. And then finally we see his humility in this context by becoming obedient to the point of death. We often consider the shame and the humility of his crucifixion when we talk about the humility of Christ. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Before we can hope to be exalted, before we can hope to be honored by our Father in heaven, before that comes, we've got to exemplify humility in our lives. We read in verse 9 of the context of Philippians chapter 2, therefore God also highly exalted him. The honor came after Jesus humbled himself. But Jesus, we see that Jesus humbled himself, but what about ourselves? Do we humble ourselves, first of all, towards God? Do we humble ourselves towards God in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6? Peter commands us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Earlier in James chapter 4 and in verse 10, James wrote, humble yourselves in the presence of God and he will exalt you. We've got to humble ourselves in God's sight just as Jesus did if we're going to be pleasing to him. But we've also got to humble ourselves before his word. In James chapter 1, and in verse 21, James writes, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Is there a verse that challenges more people in the world today than the ability to receive in humility God's word, which is able to save their souls? You and I have to have the attitude of humility when we approach God's word if we're going to have the hope of having our souls saved. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 66. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 66, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." We've got to have humility, and God looks to the one, and he's pleased by the one who is contrite of spirit, who trembles at his word. Do we have the reverence for his word that we need to be pleasing to God? Is what will separate us on the day of eternity, our attitude and our humility towards his word. And finally, we need the humility towards others. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that our humility must extend to one another. For there he says in verse 5, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The fact is that we've got to clothe ourselves with humility. We've got to wear it all the time, this humility we need towards one another. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, talks about the fact that the worthy walk before God is one of humility, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And so we've got to have the humility to please God, contrasted with the pride, the haughtiness, the arrogance that we need to flee from, that's taught throughout God's word. So we need the attitude, we need sacrifice, we need humility. But if we're going to please God, we also need obedience. Sometimes it's hard to do what we know to be right. But no matter how hard it is, we've got to do those things that are pleasing, that are right. It's interesting, when we consider Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who became obedient to the point of death, Jesus learned what it means to obey in the flesh. And we learn that from Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 7 and 8, that Jesus understands what it means to learn to obey. It says there in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Verse 8, "And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Jesus understands what it takes to obey in the flesh, what it takes to overcome temptation. And he learned to obey no matter what it cost him. Jesus learned that level of obedience. He learned in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 to obey to the point of death. You know what, as we've talked about attitude, and we've talked about sacrifice, and we've talked about humility, it's not enough to have a great attitude. It's not enough to make sacrifices. It's not enough to be humble if you don't do what God has asked you to do. You know, we hear people say, "Well, he's got such a great attitude. He must have been approved for God before God." You know, it's just a great attitude. Well, that's good. And we've got to start with that. Our heart has to be right. Well, he's made so many sacrifices for God. He's given up a lot of things. Yeah, we should be giving up our life. Well, he's such a humble guy. Well, that's great. But if we don't do what God has asked us to do, our attitude, our humility, and our sacrifices don't mean a thing. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 sets forth the pattern that we need to, the model of life that we need to maintain throughout all the days of our life, in which Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. I'm trying to read from Esther 7 verse 10, and you know what, it just doesn't match. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He understood he needed to know God's will. And I trust Ezra approached his study of God's will with great humility, and that he sacrificed what he had to learn God's will. But the second thing that it said of Ezra is he set his heart to practice it. He set his heart to do it. And after he set his heart to practice it, he set his heart to teach those things in all Israel. We've got to know, we've got to do, we've got to teach. But we have to become the doers. And how many have been condemned for failing to do what they know needed to be done? We need the courage and the faith and the conviction to do what we know is right. James chapter 1 and in verse 21 makes the point we've got to prove ourselves as those who actually do what God asks us to do. Verse 21, James chapter 1, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. He finishes up in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not, verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. It's the doer, it's the one who actually practices it. What he has studied and learned, what is pleasing to God, he's the one that does those things, is the one that's blessed, the one that's pleasing in God's sight. We need the obedience in order to be pleasing to God. Number 5, the last of the things from Philippians chapter 2 that we need if we're going to be pleasing to God that Jesus exemplified in his life. And that's simply the commitment. Notice in verse 8, the word simply put by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was obedient to the point of death. Is there anything that will make us turn back? Is there any price that's too high? Where is our level of commitment? You know, we might all say, well, I've chosen to serve God. I made the choice. I made the decision to serve God. I made the decision to obey the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, I would pray that you make the decision, the choice to obey God, to serve him, to become a child of God. But I'd like to make the point that not all decisions are created equal. And what we need is a quality decision. Someone once said that we're all one quality decision away from anything that we hope for. But a quality decision is a certain state of mind. It's not the process of deciding to try, attempt, or pursue something until it becomes difficult. A quality decision means that you've firmly set your course. You are no longer flexible on your mission, and you're committed to whatever it will require of you to attain it. Have you made that choice? Have you made that decision in your life? That I'm no longer flexible on what the purpose and mission of my life is about. There is no other choice. I made that commitment. I made that decision. I'm not flexible on that any longer. And no matter what it takes, no matter what the price is, I'm willing to pay it. That's the decision that God needs from us. And the question you and I have to ask is that decision we've made? Or have we simply made the decision, I'm going to try? I'll see if I can do it, maybe. Or have you made the commitment that we're going to do whatever it takes so that we might reach the goal that we have before us? But we need to understand that in making this commitment before God, we've got to make sure that our decision is firm. And I'm going to refer you back real quickly to Jeremiah chapter 42. It's an interesting context. In Jeremiah chapter 42, and this is prior to the final deportation into Babylonian captivity, and the temptation was, the philosophy of the time was amongst those who were still left in Jerusalem was, we need to flee to Egypt for protection. And there was that mindset, that philosophy going on amongst the Jews at that time, as they saw the handwriting on the wall. But they had gone to Jeremiah, and they wanted to know, and we read in verse 5, that they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be true and faithful and witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send you to us. Tell us what God wants us to do. We know this is the mindset. And they say in verse 6, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom you are sending, we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. And so their message, Jeremiah, tell us what God has told you. It doesn't matter if it's pleasant or unpleasant, we'll do it. And the point of making a quality, they decided, right? We're going to do what God wants us to do. But if you know the context, did they actually follow through? Because when it became hard, they backed off and they didn't follow through. And you read in the first few verses of chapter 43, verse 1, when it came about, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling him all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, that is all these words, that Azariah the son of Hashaniah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You're telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there." And so again, it's one thing to decide and make the decision, "Lord, I'll follow you." Oh, I didn't know it was going to be that hard. I didn't know it was going to require that level of commitment from me. I didn't realize that it means all the days of my life, 24/7. I didn't know that you wanted my life and my heart and my soul and my mind. And so what kind of decision did we make to follow Christ? Are we like the Jews at this time who says, "Yeah, we'll do it," and then when the time comes, they don't follow through? But we need to also remember that our commitment will be challenged, and it will be challenged repeatedly. In Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 10, we are taught there that Satan does his work, quote, day and night. He never ceases. He's constant, and he will persevere. His challenge to our commitment will always be there. Is our commitment up to the resistance that Satan will offer against you and I? You know, there's a story that I heard that I think illustrates this point. There's a gentleman who had a yard out in the country. He liked to feed the birds. He liked to hang the bird feeder out in his tree. He'd hang the bird feeder out there, but he noticed that rather than the birds eating the bird feed, the squirrels would climb the tree and get the bird feeder and take all the bird feed. That isn't what he wanted. So he did what he could to modify it. Still, the squirrels kept coming. He went down to the hardware store. There on the shelf was the answer. On the box said a squirrel-proof bird feeder. Bought it, took it home, put it up in his tree. Later that evening, looks outside in his yard. It hadn't been more than a few hours. The squirrels were hanging from the squirrel-proof bird feeder. He took it back to the hardware store that he bought it, went to the owner and said, "This box is squirrel-proof." The owner said, "I got two questions for you." He goes, "How much of your time do you spend thinking about how to keep the squirrels out of your bird feeder?" I said, "I don't know, maybe 10, 15 minutes a day." He goes, "That's what I thought." He goes, "How much time do you think the squirrels think about getting into your bird feeder?" See, studies show that squirrels of all animals spend 96% of their waking lives thinking about foraging for food. The point of the matter is that they were spending a whole lot more time thinking about how to get into the bird feeder than he was spending time trying to keep them out. Brethren, the lesson there is that Satan spends every moment of his existence trying to think how to keep you and I out of heaven. How much time are you spending thinking about how you need to overcome him? And your level of commitment to what God has asked of you to seek to please him in all respects of your life. The contrast, if we're honest with ourselves, is perhaps not one that we'd be proud of. But we've got to ramp up our effort and our commitment so that it would match what Satan perhaps is bringing against us. That our efforts to please him, our commitment to him in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, as Paul prays for the brethren there, our commitment needs to be in all respects. That our commitment can't be in just a portion of our life, in certain days of our life. That our commitment has to be in all respects. He says there in verse 10, Paul says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And our efforts to please him need to always be increasing. That we need to be growing in our efforts to please him, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 1. For Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And that's our commitment. And that we have a need for endurance as we read about in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 34 and verse 35, that he says, beginning actually in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You may receive the promise. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. We need the commitment in our life. We thank God that Jesus lived his life not seeking to please himself. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 3, Paul, as he comes to the close of that Roman letter, points out the fact that we need to be thankful for Christ and the fact that he sought to please his Father. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. We need to thank God that Jesus did not seek to please himself. We need to ask ourselves, will you seek to please God? Perhaps are you here this morning and realize that really you've been living not to please God, but you've been living, frankly, to please yourself. That your will, your desires, your wants have taken priority over what God's will is for us in our life. And the call is for you and I to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 9, Paul says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He drops down to verse 17 by pointing out, how do we become pleasing to God if we've done those things that are amiss in our life, if we've sinned against God and we haven't pleased him so far? What can we do about that? He says in verse 17, we've got to be in Christ. We've got to become a new creature. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. Listen to these words, brethren. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you hear this morning, would you heed those words? We beg you, be reconciled to God. If you're not a child of God, understand what it takes to be pleasing to him. You've got to be forgiven of your sins. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 that it requires that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you repent of your sins, you confess your faith in him as the Son of God, and that you submit your will to God by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We beg you this morning, you have made the decision, make that quality decision. Be unflexible in terms of how your life will turn out. Be committed to the goal. If you're a child of God, you're here this morning and you have perhaps made that decision, but you haven't been as committed as you need to be. Perhaps you've allowed sin to interfere with your relationship with God. We have the promise of forgiveness. We'll confess our sins. He told us he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins if we confess them before thee. If you need the prayers of your brethren, if you need to obey the gospel, won't you do so now as we stand together and sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have a favor and carry all of your load? Let him have his way with thee. His love can make you what you want to be. His love can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can build your
communion. After Chris's announcement, we'll have an announcement from the elder.
John came forward this morning and asked that as the prayers of the righteous man can accomplish much, he's asked us to remember from a physical perspective, he's got some tests coming up on the 19th of this month that he's concerned about. And we need to share our concern with him and pray that all will go well for that. And so let's keep in our prayers in that regard. And this